Good morning. Welcome all of you to our service this morning. We continue our study in the book of John, and we're in John chapter 4 now. I've entitled this message, Midday at the Oasis. It's kind of a nod to a popular, kind of a sultry popular love song from, I don't know, the 70s or 80s. I don't know if anyone would admit to knowing the song. Midnight at the Oasis. The oasis kind of connects to the idea of a well. An oasis is a watering hole or a spot in a dry climate in a desert where there's often vegetation and surface water. And the sultry tone connects to the character of the woman in our lesson this morning. And of course, this is the woman at the well. Now, we had a Sunday school lesson about this a few Sundays back, the Sunday we didn't have church. So some of you probably read and prepared for this. So the thoughts that you have connecting to this story are hopefully still kind of fresh in your mind, and you can draw from those this morning. So we'll turn to John 4, and I'll read first the kind of the preface, which is verses 1 through 3. Now, Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So as Jesus became the dominant baptizer, the Pharisee attention and also opposition shifted to him from John. So Jesus and his disciples left to go north from Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem, to travel up to Galilee, which is around the Sea of Galilee. There's several days travel in between there. And he was basically fleeing opposition or escaping the pressure of that. And I guess the question that comes up is, well, why wouldn't he just stay and oppose it? Doesn't it show weakness or fear to leave, to move away from it? But his time had not yet come, and he had much more teaching to give his disciples. And he told them, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. Avoid unnecessary suffering if it doesn't involve sinning. If you think about it, that's why most of our ancestors had come to America, the religious persecution of the Anabaptists in these early years. And now Samaria, as we move onward, this is in Samaria. I'll move on with verses 4 through 9. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So Samaria lay in between Judea and Galilee. A lot of times Jews would cross the Jordan and travel north and south along its east side to avoid traveling through Samaria, just to avoid that land. The whole encounter with this woman at the well kind of foreshadowed Christ's command to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth. But his primary mission at this time was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Just a review of the Samaritans, I think you probably know this. They were people of mixed ancestry. They were the result of intermarriage between the remnants in the land of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, who were taken into captivity, and the people who the Assyrian government had resettled in the land after that conquest. So they were looked down on by the Jews as being a mongrel tribe. They followed the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law, the books of Moses. They had their own temple, and as we see, they had their own religious pride, their own identity. We know the Jews hated and looked down on the Samaritans, but the Samaritans didn't like the Jews so much either. There's a story in Luke 9 where Jesus and his disciples on their way to Jerusalem for a festival were preparing to stay for an evening in a Samaritan town, and they weren't welcomed. It's like the town said, just keep moving, guys, not welcome here. And James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven on these people. And Jesus said, no, I think we'll just move on to a different town. So the animosity went kind of both ways here. That's just the background. And of course, Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan is set against this backdrop and the antagonism between those people. Now, Sychar was near Shechem. Shechem is a prominent location in the Genesis story of the patriarchs. And it mentions Jacob's well, and we'll connect to the Old Testament wells of the patriarchs later in the message. But of course, those wells were in Haran or some other part out of Canaan, not here in Palestine. But Jacob, after Jacob had given this well to his family. And Jesus was tired. Verse 6 says that he was tired as he was from the journey. The disciples were also tired, but they had the energy to go into town and buy food, whereas Jesus sat and rested by the well. I think we can just look at this and see a picture of Jesus as truly human, subject to all the discomfort and pain that we feel. His disciples then went into town without difficulty, and just a reminder that Jesus in his flesh was not a Superman. Jesus might have said, you guys go ahead, I have an appointment here at the well. Of course, the woman who was part of that appointment didn't know it. But Jesus knew the hearts of all people. He knew her. He knew that she would come. So the woman comes to the well. Jesus asked her for a drink of water, and he asks in humility. Most Jews would have been too proud to be beholden to a Samaritan, especially a Samaritan woman. And she calls out. She feels the sting for maybe all of her life about the Jews looking down. And she calls out. She calls Jesus out against the pride of the Jews. How can you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? In practice, in Jesus' time, a Jew would become unclean if he used a vessel handled by a Samaritan. And that seems pretty picky, especially before they knew about germs and that sort of thing. If a Samaritan touched it, it's automatically unclean. And if you think that seems kind of strange, remember that not too long ago in our country, we had whites and colored drinking fountains. You can think of it as Jesus drinking from the colored drinking fountain. And what a wonderful witness we read about as Jesus talks with her. And I'll read that part from verses 10 on through 26. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Jesus, in these verses, moves from a helpless, sort of hapless, thirsty Jew to confessing that he is the Messiah. And Jesus almost never referred to himself that way because it had political implications to the Jews, but not so much in Samaria. And this woman moves from the physical and the literal talk about water to worshiping in spirit and in truth. In verse 10, he talks about living water. You would have asked me, and I could give you living water. That's not only a spiritual reference as we see, but it also refers to flowing water as a spring that bubbles up, or a stream or river that flows. It's water that is clean and moving, and it stands in contrast to that in a cistern or in a well. It's better. And Jesus says later on, whosoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And this refers to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 11 and 12, the woman is still thinking about literal water. And we can see some of the defense of religiosity kind of showing. She says, we are descended from Jacob. Basically, you Jews think that you are so great and holy, and your heritage is so great. We are descended from Jacob too. He lived here. This was his well. We don't have a second-class religion. She was pushing for the validity of her faith, her religion, basically saying, we know God too. And Jesus says the water he gives will continue to satisfy and well up to eternal life. And that's what we drink from today. We have a continued thirst for God, but we have an overflowing spring to drink from. And it gives us comfort, wisdom, courage. We are satisfied. I think we can read these verses and think, yeah, that's talking about spiritual things. But as far as never thirsting, I think that's probably a question that's probably a little harder to ask yourself. Every Christian who's been a Christian for some time knows about dry spells. They know about times of trouble. A dry spell is what? It's where you don't feel the water. And that is a part of the maturing thing of the Christian life. When it gets dry, you have to send roots deeper. The water is always there. I think that's what Jesus is saying. The water is always there. And the lady is still thinking about literal water. Remember the story of Nicodemus in the previous chapter. Nicodemus, when he heard the idea about being born again, he turns to the literal physical being born again. How can that happen? And this lady is still on physical water. On verse 15, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. I think we need to extend a little bit of grace to these characters, both to Nicodemus and to this lady. We know the whole story. We know it's a spiritual metaphor. But I think these are hard things to learn. And some of it's hard for us too, ideas that we are presented with in terms of metaphors like riches in heaven and the kingdom is not of this world. I think there's things that we need to understand and grow in our understanding of that are where we describe them with physical words, but the truth is spiritual. And then Jesus reveals his knowledge of her. He knows her. He says, go call your husband. This sounds like a change of topic, and it is. This line of discussion is designed for her to see her need, to recognize her failure and her sin. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. What you say is true. You have had five husbands, and the man you're living with is not your husband. So she was certainly living with a man in an unmarried state, certainly an immoral condition. The general view among a lot of commentators and people that I've heard talk about this before is that this was a very immoral woman, five husbands. But sort of against that, I'd like to bring up a couple points. One is that adultery, if she had these previous relationships were lost because of adultery. Adultery among the Samaritans as well as among the Jews was punishable by stoning. She wouldn't be here if she had committed adultery in those relationships. And if she was a really bad character, the people of the town probably wouldn't have come out at her request, when she told them, come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. And the people of town might have said, oh yeah, we know what you've done. We don't need to come out and hear a guy tell us that. The fact that they came out at her request tells us that they had some respect for her. And at that time, divorce was very common for even small faults. For any reason, the Pharisees to Jesus, we can divorce our wives for any reason, and that's not what God had in mind. But so all of her previous marriages that ended in divorce, or possibly as widow, we don't know the story behind them. But what we do know that this is a woman with a lot of hurt and a lot of pain. And in all this discussion, Jesus is gentle, and he doesn't accuse. He seems to let the subject drop. But later, when she talks to the people, she says Jesus told her everything she ever did. So it's likely that the discussion involved more than what we have in our passage this morning. So feeling guilty in verses 19 and 20, she justifies herself by kind of trotting out one of those long-standing controversies between the Jews and the Samaritans. We worship on this mountain, and you guys worship in Jerusalem. It's just a matter of place. You do things one way, we do things another. Equally good, you know, it's just a matter of choice, culture, what have you. Different ways, different styles. Not one is not better than the other. And it may be the kind of thing that you might find in the Christian community where say, well, you guys believe in baptizing by pouring, but we believe in baptizing by immersion. You know, it's a different flavor, different style, different conviction. And who's to say what's better? Some people believe one way, some another. But the Samaritan place of worship, because they only had the Pentateuch, Moses didn't tell them to worship in Jerusalem or Shiloh or wherever. He told them, when you erect this tabernacle at the place your God will show you, the Pentateuch, which the Samaritans believed, didn't spell out where that place was exactly. Whereas the Jews considered the history and the progressive development of the whole books of the history and the prophets and all the Old Testament. In the church, these distinctions divide, distract. The distinctions cause divisions. And they're not the heart of our faith. But Jesus goes on and he corrects her and says, the difference between the Samaritans and the Jews is not just a matter of choice or preference or a little minor doctrinal thing. He says, this is not truly an acceptable form of worship. He said, you worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews. The difference is maybe compared to that of Islam and Judaism, or Islam and Christianity, a similar root. They talk about Father Abraham, and they can. There's a commonality there, but it doesn't mean that the whole faith is equally valid. Jesus goes on to say that the place isn't the thing. We worship in spirit and in truth. God is in us. We are the temple. You are the temple. True worship recognizes God's nature, which is spirit. I think we almost have a little pity or mercy on this poor woman who goes to the well to get some water and somehow has been caught up in a religious argument with the Son of God. That's one that you're not going to win. She's kind of flailing, and she pulls out her best defense, basically, well, none of us know for sure, but when Messiah comes, we'll figure it out. And to that, Jesus has that ultimate, unpredictable comeback, I am the Messiah, he says. I am the Messiah. The Samaritans, with their Old Testament background, had a very limited concept of who Messiah was, and I'm sure that's what he talked with them about for the several days he spent with them. But right then, the disciples return, and the conversation with the woman is over. And we'll read on from where they return, verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have bought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Now many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So the disciples come back. They're surprised to see Jesus talking with a woman, a Samaritan woman. And they probably have in them the prejudice that the Jews held against Samaritans and the prejudice that the woman had experienced all her life, but they're quiet. And she leaves her water jug and goes home to tell her people. Could this be the Messiah? You know, Christ had worked many miracles among the Jews to show that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. By those miracles, he proved that he was someone they needed to listen to. It gave opening for the truth. Jesus didn't really do miracles here, except that he told this Samaritan woman what was in her heart. And because of that, they believed. Jesus seems to have lost his appetite here, and the discussion with the disciples shows that they too stick to literal meanings of words like food and hunger. One commentator writes with some imagination that the villagers, maybe as they came out of the town in response to the words of the woman, maybe wearing mostly white, as is often the custom in the sunny Middle East, as they came out of the town in a line or row or group, that was what Jesus saw, and that was the field that he saw that was white, ready for harvest. There are roles in the harvest. John the Baptist got people, he prepared the way for Christ. The Old Testament prophets before him, the same. Further on, the Bible talks about Paul and Apollos. One planted a seed and the other watered, and they all work together. We all work together, and we are all glad together about the harvest. It's not about us. We don't take credit for anything that God does in the people. It's not a competition. As John the Baptist says in John 3, as Jesus was increasing in popularity and John was losing disciples to Jesus, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And he says, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You can't do someone else's job. You can't do someone else's role. You've got your part, and you should find joy in doing that, not trying to compete with someone else for something that has a high profile. And we know that Jesus stayed there 2 days, and he taught them, and they believed in him. I think what stands out most about Jesus' interaction with this woman is his humility. He doesn't judge her, but he's honest, and he's persistent in explaining, opening up the way of truth to her. He accepts her. He shows that he cares. I think there's some contrasts and similarities with Nicodemus. It's hard to see people that were more different than Nicodemus and this woman. One was male, the other female. One was Jew, one was a Samaritan, one was a Pharisee, the high profile, pious, upper religious class, and the other was an immoral woman. One came by day, midday, the other came at midnight. Nicodemus came on his own accord to talk to Jesus, and this woman randomly came to the well. The woman, however, embraces faith and calls and witnesses to neighbors, whereas Nicodemus, we know that he became a believer and follower, but we don't get that right away in his story. But the approaches were similar. When Jesus talks to both of these two people, both had a literal, spiritual kind of confusion with new birth or with water. Both of the people were confused, and both were rebuked gently by Jesus. And Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God or Messiah to both of them. Now, I mentioned earlier the reference to Jacob and Jacob's well. It connects to Old Testament stories that both the Jews and the Samaritans would know from their scripture. I think I might have mentioned some of these things before in a similar context, but you remember the story about Abraham's servant sent out to look for a wife for Isaac, and he comes to a well, and this young woman comes to draw water, And he asks her for a drink. He does just what Jesus does here in this story. Can I have a drink? And Rebecca draws water both for him and for his camels. It's at a well. Another one would be Jacob. The story mentions Jacob. But Jacob comes to a well in Haran, and he sees Rachel coming with her sheep because she was a shepherdess. And he rolls the stone away from the well that kept it covered and clean. He rolls the stone away, and he waters Laban's sheep. And when Moses flees Egypt after his early life there, he goes to Midian. He sits down by a well, and seven daughters of a priest of Midian, come by to draw water from that well. And some shepherds come along and try to chase them away to get priority there. Moses comes to their rescue, and he waters their flocks. And Moses marries one of them. So these stories all have a woman at the well and a man who's a stranger coming by. In each case, the woman joins, in some cases marries, into the family of faith. These matriarchs were in the writings of both the Jews and the Samaritans. So I think that in some way, maybe mostly implied, Jesus is saying to this woman, you too can be part of the family of God. He says, I, Jesus, am a stranger to you, but like the patriarchs, I'm bringing God's blessing to you, an eternal place in God's story. And here she is in our Bible forever, just like Rachel and Rebecca. And she's the first Samaritan evangelist. She said, come and see. That's what Christ's first disciples said to their friends. Come and see. And that's our invitation too. We don't have the knowledge about what is supernatural, to look at somebody and know what their history is. But the Holy Spirit does, and he can tell us, that's somebody you should talk to. He will lead us, and he knows all of this. I'd like to close with a thought about clean and unclean. How many of you are making an effort to read the Bible through in a year? Put your hands up. Anybody? Some of you doing that? You know, maybe you're now in some of the books of the law, and this is the place where those resolutions go to die. The books of the law, clean and unclean, sacrifice one lamb, you know, a hin of oil, goes on and on. There's many distinctions, though, made between clean and unclean, and how to become clean. Wash. Stay outside the camp. You'll be clean in the morning. Things like that. Show yourself to the priest. The law centers on the distinction between clean and unclean. Now, in John 4, this woman would be unclean on several accounts. She was a woman. She was a Samaritan. She was probably immoral, living with a man but not married. And Jews in general, and probably the disciples on their own, would avoid her. But Jesus didn't. Jesus wasn't afraid of being contaminated. In Luke 5, Jesus meets a man with leprosy. It actually says he was covered with leprosy. And he calls out to Jesus to heal him. And Jesus reaches out and touches the man. Now, touching a leper would make you unclean in the Old Testament. And so would touching a dead body. Jesus touches, he takes a dead girl's hand and bids her arise. So he doesn't become unclean, she becomes alive. And the leper doesn't make Jesus unclean, Jesus makes him well. And this woman at the well doesn't make Jesus unclean, he brings her into the family of faith. So the question is, which way does it flow? Does the contamination flow to you, or does God's healing flow to them? And that's our question. A lot of our world looks unclean, and it is. But if we if we are truly representing Christ, we can go out and bring Jesus and bring healing instead of being ourselves contaminated. Each of us should know people who are not already Christians. We should influence them rather than having them influence us. And this calls for wisdom. It calls for discernment and discretion. Not every place in the world is a good place for a Christian to be. But I don't think that there are any people that a Christian needs to avoid. So let's be aware of the people at the well, the rejected, the lowly, the Samaritans. We know that Jesus loves them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we can open our hearts to what you might have to say to us this morning, that we can see our world and in terms of people who need you, people who are hurting, people who, though they look tough and mean or unclean on the outside, that they're at the heart people that you love. We thank you for the example of Christ in this story of the woman at the well. We pray that we can be encouraged and do likewise. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his presence, his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.